the letter to the Hebrews, verses 11 through 25. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and their mind, I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 43, please. And we'll read from Isaiah 43, verse 8, to Isaiah 43, verse 21, our scripture reading today, and the text of this message. "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103, 1 and 2. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13, etc. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Romans 1:8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Question 98, Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is time again this year for Thanksgiving to come around and Christmas to come around. And people all over our country are going to gather with the people they love, or the people they're related to. Sometimes they're not the same thing. Well, that's not true. To eat a meal or two, or maybe watch the cabaret on TV of football, or whatever they're going to do over Thanksgiving. It seems kind of hollow this year for some. I've even seen some places talking about what is there to be thankful for this year. Well, kidding all aside, folks, I haven't heard this from any of you, just from those out there who think that being thankful is an emotion, giving thanks is an emotion. I think we would all agree it's encouraging to people think about being thankful this time of year, to reflect what they're thankful about on whatever blessings they may have. On the surface, I think this seems like a good thing, but since it does seem that people, even Christians sometimes, forget how good we have it, even in this hollow pantomime that's going on outside of our walls, we have forgotten what blessings really are. I don't say any in particular here does that. You may have to evaluate that yourselves. And I say on the surface, because often in our culture and among us, we refer to being thankful and to have blessings. What we really mean is, think about how lucky we are and how many things have come from our good works that we have done. To many, and we would do really well to just look at ourselves on this, how we use these words thankful as an emotion, or blessings as the product of our own effort, or a chance to randomly receive something or be spared from something. But if you read what the Bible says, to say that we're thankful without saying to whom we're thankful to or what we're thankful for is unbiblical. It misses the point entirely. Thanksgiving is not merely a feeling about being thankful or having a good thing or lacking a bad thing, whatever good and bad we may think is good or bad. The Bible does not ever call us to merely be thankful or feel thankfulness in our hearts, but moves beyond that to even an act of worship to accompany that, and it is a giving of thanks that we do. It has a destination. It has an object. It is understood what is being thanked about.
It is understood, it is to, in an act of worship to that only one someone, the triune God, who has truly blessed us on His own terms. It's easy to hear this, and I don't mean it this way, as another scolding of the people of this world. Because the people out there don't get it. But the people who are out there and don't get it probably are not going to hear this message. So I don't mean it as a scolding. This message is meant for the people of God to hear so that they would understand that this is a call to be thankful to God for His mercies and to pray that we, in our own thankful attitudes and our own thankful giving of what we say and do, who we give glory to, who we ascribe all of the things we have and the blessings we've received, that they would know why we're thankful. It is the mission of God's people to show their thanks to God properly, to move the heathen nations to jealousy over the thankfulness that we have, a thankfulness to God for what He has given. May it be that we may someday pray as Paul prays for those who heard him. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. All right, who's he given thanks to? To God. For what? For the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. It may be appropriate that this Wednesday we're going to have a service of thanks in this church. And I think it may even be appropriate that we've decided not to serve food associated with it. Because I think it's appropriate that we, in this year, in which we have seen so many odd things and so many deep providences of God and mercies of God in our lives, that we fast a little in our prayer and giving thanks. That we not worry about celebrating our opulence, but instead be brought to our knees to thank God for every single thing that we do have, which is still what we have. We have lost nothing in this year. In fact, by God's grace, I hope we have gained many things. I hope we have been brought to understand in a more vivid way just what is truly important about blessings from God and what they are. Because we have not lost a single thing. And we have been brought to confront fears and anxieties that we've had that now have, I hope, made us more solid in where our true blessing comes from and why it comes. So when Paul prays this, have we lost anything? Do we have anything different than what Paul had? The grace of God, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. Check it out. We haven't had. That has not changed. And will not change. Ever. We have abundance from God. So pray for all people this season that they might direct their thanks, as the Word says, to Him from whom every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The last half of Isaiah 43, if nothing else, is a warning against spurning the abundant grace of God which he gives us. He calls us to give thanks, and giving thanks is one of those intense personal matters between the creature and the creator. It says, all that we have, our life, our health, everything is from you, O God. Our idolatries have been an abomination. Our trusting in other things, in other comforts, in other false gods has been a sin. And so we answer the call, O Lord, to be your witnesses in the world. To be your witnesses to the marvelous uniqueness that God is as a creator, as a savior, as a comforter and upholder of his people. What God's mercy toward us has fitted us for is the purpose of glorifying him. We began this message last week calling it four facets of recovery of God's purpose for his people. I want to continue that message as we've covered the first two facets of that already. One, the trouble that God confronts, our spiritual insensitivity. We're spiritually disenabled from knowing what God's purpose is. In Isaiah there, he talks about in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 42, how we do not understand the mission of the church, the mission of God's people, is not to be surviving and be comfortable or be admired, but the mission of the church, the mission of God's people, is to make the way of God great before the whole world. That's a key purpose that God has fit us for. We're to make others jealous of what we possess. Ask yourself, have I portrayed an attitude and a joy and a countenance that makes others who do not know Christ jealous for what I have in Christ? Maybe we're dour, dissatisfied, complaining. That's not what we're to be. That doesn't make anyone jealous to have what we want or have what we have. When our lives make the way of God great and glorious before the world, people will see it. Not all people will want it, because God is an electing God. He calls who he calls, when he calls, and how he calls, according to his own perfect will. But that is our purpose, to be that. So first of all, we saw last week how the trouble that God confronts is our spiritual insensitivity, and his solution to that is his grace in Christ, by buying us for a price, by ordering the events of all of history, including the heathen nations, so that we might, as the first of the Heidelberg Catechism says, so not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven knowing. In fact, all things working together for our salvation. And so in grace, God, through his intentional care and intentional love, gathers every adopted child of his according to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. I asked last week and began my message last week asking, is it better to know that God will do something or that he must do something? It is better to know that he must do something, because in the knowing that he must do something, we understand that we are diving into what the Word says about his character. And when we know the character of God, then we know what he will do, what he must do. And one thing he must do is take personal responsibility for the salvation of every one of his children. Personal responsibility for the salvation of every one of his children. That's the depth and the profound nature of his electing love toward us in Christ. So those are the first two parts, those facets of the renewing of God's people that he performs. This spiritual insensitivity is met by God's grace in redemption. Now we turn to the why of this renewal or purpose, which I was unable to get to last week, and now, by God's grace, we'll complete. Isaiah's tone here in the text turns from a note of prophecy and pronouncement to a note of challenge. We find ourselves back in court. In chapter 41, we were in a court scene. Now we find this same thing to be true here. And in this passage from 8 to 13 of chapter 43, we find the reason or ground for his action, which is the supremacy of God. I am fond of repeating something to you, which I must repeat again now. Application of God's word is not just a list of helpful things that you might execute in your life so that you would have a list of things to do. Application of God's word includes the exposition of those things which are true about God's character. Because in knowing God's character, we will know what he must do. Right? God must act in accordance with his character. So this fact precedes any kind of act which we might respond in. He challenges all of his rivals here so that he might know what is true about God. So if we know what is true about God, then we know what to do about what he says. And here in verse 8 and following, we find that we are in court, not as the ones in the dock, as C.S. Lewis would say, not as defendants, but as witnesses. Not as the jury either, but just as the gallery of the court. We are here to witness the court in which God will prove his sovereignty and supremacy over all other things, and that is the ground and reason for what he does. He challenges every single rival in this court case, along with turning us, as he has already, from the wrong way we were on, this spiritual insensitivity, and offering us the right way, this redemption by his grace. Now he's showing that the way of life that he offers is the one way only he can offer. The purpose of God is not the redemption of his people. That's not the ultimate purpose of God. That is one of the things that contributes to the purpose of God. The purpose of God is his glory. Showing his glory. Glorifying himself. The purpose of God is the glory of God, not aside all others, not as a choice among a pantheon of gods, as the world would like it to see. Yeah, that Christianity stuff, that's a pretty good approach to things, and you could probably have a pretty good life if you followed it that way. That is not at all what God wants. That is not at all what he's saying. The glory of God in Christ is to the exclusion of all other glories, paths, salvations, philosophies, or wisdoms. There is no choice among many. His glory is not one among others. It's not a billboard out there as you pass on I-39 that says, "Try Jesus." You know, if you just try Jesus, you're going to try Jesus. You're going to try his patience. You're going to try his love. You're going to try his endurance and tolerance. He is not to be tried. All right? We do not try God in Christ. He is not a way among many. He is the only way. full stop. There's nothing else to say. No other way is possible for salvation other than Him. And it is marvelous, marvelous that God's love includes such an exclusive offer, but also includes that, hey, you have a role in this, people who are called by my name. Your role is to be a witness of this very thing. So when we say, as Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, that things He does to the praise of His glory in Christ, He has followed us, He has upheld us, He has proclaimed it. It says here in the Scripture that He has chosen us as His servant to be His witnesses. He declared and proclaimed it. He assembled us, He brought us, and He may justify us in Christ. When we say that, what we're saying is the reason that God loves us, the reason He does what He does, is so that we will testify in our very lives that no one else is able to save completely and is worthy of worship. We're saying, to the praise of His glory then, that what God does and why He does it is because of Himself. Think about this for a minute. If there's any other reason that God does things, then it is done based on created things. But God works out His perfect will in all of creation and all of history based on His perfect character. Now, if that's true, and it is, then it cannot be flawed. Because it doesn't have a flawed premise. It doesn't have a flawed basic. The ground of His action is the character of God. The reason for what He does is because of who He is. His courtroom, this scene, is not much of a, just not much of a trial, is it? I mean, the other side has not even shown up to the court case. The subpoenas and the summons have not been answered. Because they are lumps of rock and wood, or ideas which cannot speak. They are quickly eliminated from anything and saying anything worthwhile. God is true and powerful and a witness to it. He says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you will know and believe me and understand that I am He." And then He tells us of his claims to being exclusively God Himself. And He shows us what this exclusivity means. That there's none other than Him. No other is eternal. No other. I know you know this. I know you've heard it. It's true. He shares His glory with no one. Look what He says in verse 10. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. You're Moses, or you're standing next to Moses, and a glow comes from the left. And so you turn your head, and you see there a bush on fire. But it's not consumed by the fire that is in it. That is the fire of God's glory. It has. If you were to set a bush on fire, eventually it would run out of its fuel and the fire would fizzle, right? But because the glory of God, this fire, does not consume the bush, it is eternal. That is what is meant. That is why he marvels that the fire is there but doesn't begin and doesn't end. If the bush is not consumed, how long will it burn? Forever. And that is the glory of God. He has no beginning nor end. He is eternal. Before the creation of the world, he existed. Into eternity past, infinities upon infinities, without end, and will, in the future, exist the same way. Right? I mean, seriously. That we are here, now, in this place, with the creation winding down and losing its energy, means that it had a beginning. How could it not? But that it still exists and is burning down means that it started. And if it started, it had a starter. And God has revealed that He is the starter of all things. It's a simple, simple concept to grasp. The eternity of God. He does what He does because that is who He is. He's eternal. He does what He does also in verse 11 because He's unique as a mediator. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. No Goel, no Redeemer, no one who sets free. There is no Savior apart from the servant of God, spoken of in chapter 42, who God will send. And that name, Jesus, when He came, also insisted that He was unique as well. That there was none beside Him. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Apostle Peter says, Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes only through Him. There is no other. No other option. Not that there would be another option. He did not leave the option open to us. All other things are completely counterfeit. The uniqueness of the mediator is that He took on flesh and died on the cross for our sins, and is now interceding at the Father's right hand in the glorified flesh of His resurrected body. A precursor, a first fruits of the dead, as He has promised to prepare a place for us when we are glorified in a similar way in the final resurrection as well. The uniqueness of the mediator Christ is an exclusive claim to deity, which the Father highlights here, and which God, through His prophet Isaiah, tells us about. Verse 12, also, the faithfulness of God's ways. It is I, He says. You know, in verses 10 through 13 of this passage, there are 16 separate times in which God uses the first person pronoun. I, me, my. Here, He's saying, everything that's happening, I'm the one who's doing it. I'm not just watching it and knowing what's going on. I'm not just knowledgeable about it. I'm actually the actor in it. I have accomplished everything. I have done it faithfully. In 12 and 13, the unique faithfulness of His ways, He calls Israel by His name. Israel is His possession, that which brings about everything I have declared and saved and proclaimed, He says in verse 12. His people can rely on Him to do what He says because He's almighty and His word is invincible. In fact, He even says, I act, and who can reverse it? Nobody can. It's characterized, this idea of God's sole supremacy brings to us in our hearts, if we truly understand it, if we truly believe it as well, and you ought to, because you are creatures. And you owe your Creator complete and utter fealty, loyalty, faith, faithfulness. You owe Him your worship. We began this worship service by talking about this being your spiritual service of worship, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to Him. That's all He wants, is what He paid for. All He wants is everything from you. That's all, because He paid for it. By the blood of Jesus Christ. You hold back and think some of it's yours to do with what you will, and you profane the blood of Christ when you do that. You need to repent of that. We all need to repent of that. As His creatures bought with a price by His grace and redemption in Christ, bought out of a spiritual insensitivity and condemnation, done so because He is supreme and for His glory alone, He has now fitted us to the purpose which He created us to. In verse 21 of chapter 43, it brings it to great clarity. The people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. What is God's ultimate purpose? What is it? It is not our redemption. We're redeemed so that we might fit His ultimate purpose, which is to glorify Him and declare His praise. God, in His wise, perfect directing of all creatures and all their actions, is a constant. He upholds all His purposes. He never fails. He even promises here to conquer all of our conquerors. And I know that there are red seas, there are bands of chariots in your way, there are problems that we encounter, there are those who are obstacles, our sin, our pride. He could have chosen any land in the world. He chose the most powerful one of that time. He said that Babylon would be turned into a proud, which was a proud conquering nation. He says Babylon will be turned into a band of fugitives, fleeing like scared children away from their conquerors. He's telling His people, God is saying to His people, not that He knows this will happen only, but that He is actually going to do this. Not because the Israelites or the Christians or you are important in and of yourself, but because He is the Redeemer of Israel. Because He does what we cannot do. Because He has made the salvation of His people His personal concern and work, and has promised to gather every single one of them up. He says in verses 16 and 17 there of chapter 43, remember when I did that whole thing with the Exodus and cast the chariots and the men into the sea forever and they will never rise again? Remember when I did that? That was not a one-time event. It was the pattern of my works. It's repeatable, God says. God makes the salvation of His people His personal responsibility from soup to nuts, from Genesis to the maps. All right? That's what the Bible tells us. The deliverance from exile in Babylon, He's saying, will be just like that. But we must not be so nostalgic about the past that we follow and fail to follow God in the now, thinking that He will do everything exactly the same. You know, God does never act out of character, but a part of God's character is that He doesn't run out of ideas. Okay. Moses thought in the desert that he knew what he had to do. He had been told by God before to get water out of a rock. What you do is you take the staff and you strike the rock. So, God says to get water out of the rock, but what God did tell him was to speak to that rock. Moses kind of carelessly says, I know how to do this. God had a different matter in mind then. The election that God shows toward us in His electing love toward us is a privilege to His adopted people. It is an exodus from sin. The trials that God gets you through in this life are an exodus from oppression, an exodus from those things which might seek to destroy. He is able to reenact the Exodus over and over again, but he never does it the same way twice. Because God wants you to be in the here and now with him and see what he is doing right now. And while we do and ought to remember the deeds of the past, the former things, as it is, whatever Red Sea obstacle or chariots on your heels are going on today, he will in fact do just that. He will bring you through it if you trust him enough, not for him to follow you, but for you to follow him. The election of God's love is ultimately for his glory. Verse 21, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. Let me ask just a real simple question. Don't answer it right away because you'll get it wrong. Are you sitting here right now? As you're sitting here, what is your purpose in sitting here right now? In this church, right now. Why are you here? Is it to get something for you? Or is it to give something to him? Don't answer that because you get that wrong too. Okay. It's about the order. It's a both and situation, but it's about the order of those two questions. If you come here to give of yourself to him, if to give everything to him, to give worship and glory, to give thanks and praise, to give love, to give your all in all, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what you will find is that you will get something too. But if you come here to get and not give those things, you will get nothing. And you will give nothing in glory to God either. Imagine now a God big enough, you can't, powerful enough, you can't, but at the same time, a God big enough, wise enough, powerful enough to give himself, but also take for himself a people. He gives himself in redemption. He buys them out of slavery. He takes them for himself, but he also gives of himself in his son's work and righteousness and total being. What you get when you worship and serve him and work to see others worship and serve him, what you get is a clarity that God's purpose is for you to do that so you might glorify him. And that's what you'll get, is God's glory. God's purpose is to form a people for himself to declare his praise. The trouble he confronts, our insensitivity, the grace he brings, our redemption, the ground of the reason for this action, his supremacy, the result of it in our lives, the clarity of purpose we have to give him glory, all come down to this. Because of who he is, God sent his son, Jesus, to conquer any opposition to his glory. Because of who he is, he will not forsake or abandon those who he has set his love upon. Because of who he is, he will not leave unpunished those who, with closed eyes and stopped ears, continue to come and ask and demand things of him that he never promised. And because of who he is, he has, in his word, even now called you, even you, to the love he shows in sending his son Jesus to the cross for the sake of sinners. So call upon the Lord Jesus, be saved to a new and glorious life of his glory in your life, that you might enjoy him forever, your chief end. Pray. O Lord, our God, we give you great thanks that you have revealed your character to us in the Word, that we see you there as a faithful covenant-keeping God. We see you there as a God who never fails to act in accordance with his revelation to us. And so, Lord, we would know you better We would know you and your character so that we might know what you're like. For Lord, we know your deeds, but we long to know you. We thank you that you have not made this difficult, that you have taken it all upon yourself to do it and accomplish it. Marvelous it is in our eyes. You have revealed your Son. You revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through him you have spoken the last word. And so we would know Jesus, O Lord. We would know Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our brother who is first born of the dead, our Lord, who commands us and rules over us, and whose righteousness is ours simply because you love us. We would know this, O Lord, and we would joy in it and glory in it for the sake of his name, and that you may be glorified. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.